Okay, let's just pray, shall we, before we look at this together. Lord, as we come from our busy lives and stop now to look at your word, I pray that it would speak to our hearts, it would speak to us individually and together as a body of believers, as a church. Pray you help me to speak in my weakness and fallibility, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to give us insight and enlightenment as we look at this passage together. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who we want to be glorified in this time we have. Amen. Okay, I wonder if you can remember getting your school reports. For some of us, I have to say, I include myself, that was a long time ago. But I can still remember that feeling of dread as I walked home with it, because what that school report represented was the moment of truth when all would be revealed. It was usually a mixture of good news and bad news. You know, good news is that his handwriting has definitely improved. The bad news is that now we can read it. The grammar is terrible and we've discovered he cannot spell. Now, we're currently in a series looking at seven reports. They're like reports that Jesus gave to seven different churches in the province of Asia. These reports were given in a rather dramatic way to the Apostle John, who, as an old man, was put into exile on an island just off Turkey called Patmos by the Roman Caesar at that time. And the reason why John was there was because he was a faithful witness for Christ. This was a time of brutal persecution for the early Christian believers. All the other apostles had been martyred. John was the only one who was still living, and he was a prisoner. But on this island, when doubt and despondency, even despair, was gripping the early church, John had a remarkable revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That revelation is in chapter 1, and we looked at that 3 weeks ago. And the Jesus in this chapter is a glorious figure who's symbolically described for us. In chapter 1, we read he's dressed in a judge's long robe with a sash of authority around his breast. We're told he's someone like a son of man, yet he's pulsating with light. We're told his eyes blaze like fire, his feet glow like molten bronze, his face was like the midday sun. This is the light of the world, no longer veiled in the flesh. And if you like, it's a revelation of the judge of all the earth. And from chapter 1 onwards in Revelation, what we really read is what this judgment is going to be. Just going to read to you now Revelation 1, verses 17 to 20, which is John's reaction to what he has just encountered and seen, and also an explanation from Jesus as to what some of the symbolism means, and then an explanation as to where this judgment, because Jesus is a judge in Revelation, is actually going to begin. So let me just read you chapter 1, verse 17 to 20, it's there at the top of page 1234. This is John writing, and he says this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he," that's Jesus, "placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, very interesting, I think, in Revelation 1. The judgment from Jesus actually begins with the church. It doesn't begin outside the church. He begins by looking at the church. And that's what these letters these reports are all about. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives his verdict, if you like, on seven real churches that were in the province of Asia. We've already looked at the first two. They were the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna. Joshua did those. Look at that, isn't that wonderful? There's a map up there. I don't know if you can see it. And it shows you where the seven churches are. You have the island of Patmos. That's where John was. And the seven churches are all in what is actually now modern day Turkey. So I'll leave that up there and see if you can have a look at that. Before we look at the third report to a church in a place called Pergamum, I want to highlight very quickly four features that are common to each of the seven reports. First one is this. To each church, Jesus says, I know. I really know. To the different churches, he says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your suffering. I know your struggles. I know your affliction. I know your poverty. I know the area where you work, and I know that it is very tough. Now, I think that should encourage us that Jesus does know. He does know the things that trouble us, that hinder us, that discourage us. Second thing that's consistent with each report is that each church is under attack in some way. There's dangers, obviously, from the outside, persecution. But there's also dangers on the inside, heresies and immorality. Striking thing for me, looking at all these letters, is that the one church where Jesus talks about removing the lampstand is at a place called Ephesus. That's in the first report. And when you read that report, they were hardworking, persevering. They weren't prepared to tolerate false teaching. And that is all good. But Jesus rebukes them for a lack of love. They had lost their first love and they just simply cooled down. They lost the focus, if you like, upon Christ, and they'd lost the plot. And I think that's such a warning for any church, for us as a church here. The loss of passion, the loss of joy, the loss of, if you like, the cooling of zeal and commitment, it can so easily happen. So let's keep that in mind. Thirdly, each church is told to listen and take heed to what the Spirit is saying to that church. To each church comes the plea, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. No one church is told to go and sort out the other one. The message is, if you like, are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to your church? And are you taking heed and acting upon what you hear? Fourthly, each church is giving a solution to their problem. And the solution lies in their relationship with and their devotion to the Lord himself. So for Ephesus, they're told that they need to rekindle their love and their passion. In Smyrna, that we looked at last week, they were urged to remain faithful under hardship and persecution, and they were given this wonderful promise of the crown of life. The solution to every church is the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus in one aspect or another. And as Jesus speaks to these different churches, we too need to listen. There are some things we're going to come across that are not directly applicable to us. But in each church, there are similarities that we do well to listen to and heed. And if needs be, we need to act upon as well. Okay, that's my introduction. So then, let's read the report to the church in a place in Pergamon. Pergamon is up the top there. Just if you look at Macedonia and come down, you'll see Pergamon there. Pergamon at this time was regarded as the greatest city in Asia Minor. It had the first temple dedicated to Caesar that was built in Pergamon. The Caesar at that time was a rabid promoter of the imperial cult, where the Caesar was seen to be divine. That's important as we read this letter. The Caesar at that time thought he was God, and you had to worship him. As with all the others, the report begins with words of praise. Then there's words of warning and rebuke. And then the report finishes with words of encouragement. So there is a ready-made three-point sermon, which is wonderful for me. Okay. First of all, let's read the words of praise. I'll read it verses 12 and 13. It says this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, of all the I knows in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, I think this is the most unusual. What does Jesus want to highlight? Quite simply, their location. Look what he says, I know where you live. Now, I must admit, if someone said that to me, I'd be terrified. You know, if someone comes and says, I know where you live, it was sort of like, oh no, it sounds like a threat. But here, it's actually an encouragement and it's a comfort. What's significant about its location? Is it difficult climatic conditions? Is it cold or too wet? What does he go on to say? He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, this is open to interpretation, and many have speculated what it exactly means. What we do know is this, that Pergamum was a political center for the Roman Empire and was where the edict to worship the emperor came from. So it was a center of persecution. There was lots of anti-Christian zeal there. And then there's mention of someone called Antipas, who we are told was a faithful witness who was put to death in your city. Why was he put to death? Well, it was probably because he refused to drop incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord. That's what everyone had to do. So on a Monday when you went off, you had to visit the temple, drop incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord. And this guy Antipas refused to do it, was picked out, put to death in front of everyone to say to people, this is what will happen if you don't proclaim that Caesar is God. So the pressure for the Christians to flee, or I think probably more likely just to compromise, must have been so strong. But the believers there made the decision not to run, but to stand firm. And to that Jesus says, I know where you live. I know the pressure and the cost. And I think it must have been very encouraging for the church to have heard those words. They may have felt forgotten, yet Jesus knew the pressure they were under, and he saw and he acknowledged the sacrifice they were making. Last week when Joshua spoke, he highlighted the persecuted church in our time across the world when he looked at Smyrna, which was another place where there was a lot of persecution. And I won't repeat that now, but just to say for me how sobering it is when we consider the sufferings of Christians in the world today in places like Iran, or Eritrea, or China, or Pakistan, or India. And if you missed that talk, do look it up and listen to it on the website. And it's encouraging hearing these words of Jesus, but I tell you what, for me, doing this talk, it's also really challenging. As I read through where all the different churches were and what they were facing, I did ask myself, which church would I really like to be a member of? I have to say, if I'm honest, and I need to be when I stand here, or when I don't stand here as well, that Pergamon or Smyrna does not appeal to me at all. Then I read that Smyrna, where the suffering is the greatest. That's where the suffering was the greatest. That gets the greatest commendation from Jesus and no criticism whatsoever. And the church that gets the worst report, which is the last one, Laodicea, is the most comfortable and appealing church to be part of. But it gets no commendation from Jesus at all. In fact, he says they're so lukewarm in Laodicea that he wants to spew them out of his mouth. And that challenged me. It made me think, how would I, and maybe ask you this, how would you respond if persecution came to us like it did in Pergamon? In some ways, we don't know unless it happened. Whether it does or not, I don't believe that God calls us to be comfortable or cozy or complacent where we live. Anyway, that's the first thing then. They were just words of encouragement. Secondly, though, the report is not all praise. There are a few warnings to heed. And the rebukes from Jesus, if you like, this is the tough bit. But let's keep our ears open, because, and let's see if we're connecting with maybe some of this rebuke. And as I said to you before, I think there are things in these letters that we need to be tuning into and asking, could this be us? Let me read you verses 14 to 16, where we get the rebuke of Jesus to this church. It says this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, what's this all about? What is this all about? Who were Balaam and who were Balak? Now, the early church would have known who Balaam and Balak were. It's actually a story in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Numbers, which was written in the time of Moses. So if you want to know about this story, you could go back and read it. It's in Numbers 25 onwards. Very interesting story. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to sum up the story and then ask this question. What has this story got to say to us now about Balaam and Balak? Okay, Balak was the king of a place called Moab. The Israelites were on the border of Moab, and Balak knew that the Moabites could not defeat the Israelite army. So he enlisted the help of someone called Balaam. Are you following me on this? Balak and Balaam, okay. Balak's the king of Moab. Balaam was a strange mixture. He actually had a prophetic gift from God, but morally he was flawed. Balaam loved money, and it turned him into a sorcerer. The king of Moab offered him money if he would put a curse on the Israelites, and Balaam agreed. But every time he put a curse on the Israelites, it became a blessing. Balak got very angry at Balaam, and Balaam got very, very worried. Then he came up with a cunning plan. What he did, he said to the king, "Send attractive Moabite women over to the Israelite camp, and after getting their attention and trust, invite the Israelite men to worship and feast at the pagan altars of Baal." And this plan worked for the Moabites. Israelite men were drawn to these pagan altars where eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality was all part of the religious rite. You read the story and you find it completely divided the Israelite army. It caused Moses as the leader much grief. It actually brought the judgment of God upon Israel. And the Moabite army was never decisively defeated. And that's the story. And the story of Balaam, Balak, and now about how the Moabite women seduced the Israelite army was a lesson to the church at Pergamon then, and I think it's also a lesson to us now. What can we take from it this morning? Well, when the risen Christ here talks about immorality, he may be talking about literal immoral acts that were involved in some pagan rituals, but there is much more to it than that. You read on in Revelation and you keep getting a reference all the time to immorality. And you get to chapter 17, and you can look this up. At the beginning of chapter 17, we read that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said this: "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." The angel there is actually talking about Rome and the Roman system. And he says, the angel, the kings of the world have committed adultery with her. And you get a similar sort of statement at the beginning of chapter 18 and chapter 19 of Revelation. Immorality in the book of Revelation is actually a picture of spiritual compromise. It's actually symbolic, if you like, of spiritual adultery. In other words, when believers give themselves over to other gods Why did this apply to the believers in Pergamon at this time? Because there was a group in that church who said, listen, there's nothing wrong with being friendly with Rome. What harm is there putting a pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to Caesar if you don't mean it in your heart? What's the problem with doing that? That's what they were saying in the church. There was someone called Antipas who refused to compromise and he was martyred. But others, influenced by a teaching of a group who had infiltrated the church called the Nicolaitans, they took the easy way out and they cooperated and they compromised with Rome. Maybe on a Sunday when they met, they sang like we do, Jesus is Lord. But on a Monday, they actually said Caesar is Lord. And of course, this compromise made them very welcome in the Roman guilds, and it did protect them from Roman persecution, but it cost them their testimony. For us today, well, we don't have to go out tomorrow and put incense onto anything and declare Caesar is Lord, do we? But don't we all face the temptation to achieve personal advancement or comfort by spiritual compromise? We constantly absorb what the world, what is in the world around us. A world where, let's be honest, wicked people prosper, which tells us that image and status are the real marks of success, in which the market forces and the global corporations, they seem supreme. They seem like they're gods. And all the time we're invited to sign up. And it's very striking that in those later chapters of Revelation that this present world system is actually, and let's be honest, Revelation doesn't mince its word, is actually pictured as a defiled harlot, as a prostitute. While the church is pictured as a pure bride. Can you see how the imagery developed and we can apply it? The congregation or the individual Christian that compromises with the world in order to avoid suffering or just to achieve success and comfort is actually pictured as committing spiritual adultery and being unfaithful to God. And I believe this particular report to Pergamon poses an important question to us all. It's this. Do we have two sets of values in our lives? Have we a divided heart? On Sunday, do we believe God's word? But on Monday, do we actually believe the thousands of adverts that say life and identity and fulfillment are found through what we buy and what we own? The battle against compromise, and let's be honest, this is a battle for holiness, because holiness means being different from the world, is actually a battle for an undivided life. And we're often faced with a choice, and it's this: is it the way of the world and just to conform with that? Or is it the way of God, which can be very uncomfortable at points, without compromise? I wonder how you would define worldliness. I think often we think of it in terms of activities that Christians shouldn't do, or places that Christians shouldn't go to. I don't think that's the key issue at all. I don't think that's what worldliness is really about. The battleground for holiness, in other words, against worldliness, is actually in our hearts. Which is why the secret of holiness is no secret at all. It's to hold on to the gospel. It's to hold on to the goodness and the grace and the sovereignty of God. And don't think of the battle for holiness as a kind of dreary battle that you've got to have, where you have to give up pleasure because you just must. I think the key to winning this battle for holiness and no compromise is to learn to delight in God, to delight in all that God gives us. C.S. Lewis famously said that our problem is not that we have desires that we have to satisfy, but that we actually are too easily satisfied. Okay, there's the rebuke. Not from me, from Jesus. Let's think about the compromise there. But let's finish now with an encouragement and a promise that Jesus gives this church at the end of the letter. And I think these are words of hope. Revelation 2, verse 17. It says this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What is the promise then to the one who stands firm, who overcomes this temptation just to compromise with the world around us? Well, I have to say this, it's not easy to understand, and there's been many suggestions that have been made, especially around what's the meaning of this white stone? Now, since the context speaks of Feast of Idols meat and the Feast of Manna that God spread for Israel in the desert, the general consensus is this, that it refers to the ancient use of square white stones that were used for admission to public events, such as big feasts. If you had a square white stone, if you had one, it was effectively a symbol of blessing and favour. It was like having a ticket for, you know, your one of these great concerts in the summer that's happening. You've got them and you think, gosh, this is great. It gave you entry to a great feast or banquet. Now, there are a lot of banquets in the parables of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. And at the end of Revelation, we have a wonderful picture of the great feast and a banquet that Jesus will prepare for us. So to finish, I want you to go forward and go to Revelation chapter 19. It's on page 1247. And keep in mind this imagery of, about a white stone getting you into a feast. That's what would have happened in the time at Pergamon. And then we have this wonderful picture of the great feast and banquet that is going to happen one day. Let me just read you verses 1 to 9 of Revelation 19. It says this, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear.'" It says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "And then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Isn't that a wonderful blessed at the end? Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now here is a bit of a strange coincidence. Yesterday there was a wedding feast here, and I was very pleased to get an invite and be there. But I want to say this, that the wedding feast described here, Revelation 19, is the most important one to get invited to. It's the most important one to be at. And what a wonderful blessing to have that invite. It's a blessing that the world cannot give. It's a blessing that if you receive Christ is intimate and personal. And it's a blessing that means as we look forward to it, it gives us hope in a world where things may be tough. And the book of Revelation constantly points to the perspective of heaven. And you get to the end of Revelation and that's where you arrive. It's wonderful. The end of Revelation, it's a picture of God being with his people again. It's a picture of the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of heaven. And in the book of Revelation, things are always being opened up in heaven for us to see. And by doing so, it should give us a different take on reality. We are assured that we can be part of God's new dawn, God's new age, that we will see God's kingdom and this wonderful promise that we will share in God's banquet. The Christians in Pergamon had to choose between compromise with Rome or being faithful to God. We too, I think, have to make a decision between worldliness and holiness. And as we do that, Jesus is raising our sights. Faithfulness for us might well mean suffering and hardship in this life. But beyond that is the dawn of a world made new, in which God will dwell with his people. So let's keep reminding ourselves that the battle for holiness is actually the battle for an undivided life and an undivided heart. And let us individually and corporately together heed these words of Jesus to the church in Pergamon and not compromise. And let us constantly keep our heavenly perspective. Thanks.